Thank you, David, and good morning to everyone. Again, nice to see everyone here this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles again to the Epistle to the Galatians, this time in chapter 1, and reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. It's my intention, Lord willing, in the time that we have together in the morning sessions to look at lessons from this epistle, and the evening messages are going to be sort of standalone messages, so to speak. But in the morning, I hope to look at some lessons from this tremendous epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And so we'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And then over to chapter 4, reading and at verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And it's that phrase in verse 19, until Christ be formed in you, I would like us to remember. Now, my wife and I celebrate today our 35th wedding anniversary. Now, I know what you're thinking. How could that young man be married 35 years? Now, you're not the first people to point that out. Now, there might be a lot of people here who are in need of cataract surgery. They'd likely be the ones saying that. But my wife and I were married 35 years ago today. And it was a very warm day, if I recall, not unlike the day we're having today. And on that day when we got married, we entered into a legal relationship, a legal arrangement. For that's part of what marriage is. There is a legal component to it. We were legally married. And in the wedding ceremony before a gathered company, we recited vows one to another. But you know, for the life of me, I can't remember what those vows were. In those days, or I shouldn't say in those days, we didn't anyway record the ceremony. Not that there wasn't recording equipment, young people. I'm not that old. I don't know whether it wasn't popular or we didn't think about it or whatever it was, but nonetheless, there was no record of it. The man who married us is now with the Lord. Our friends who stood up with us, they're old too, and they can't remember. So I really can't remember what the vows actually were. I'm sure it was things like, but what are the wedding vows anyway? Anyway, sickness and in health, yes, I'm sure that was there, and things along those lines. But even though it was a legal relationship, we didn't really have a long legal agreement. In fact, we had no legal agreement. We didn't have a 100-page document that began, you know, the party of the first part, hereinafter referred to as husband, and the party of the second part, hereinafter referred to as wife, shall. The party of the first part, husband, shall, from the 1st of May to the 31st of October, mow the lawn at least once a week, or wash the dishes at least 182 and a half times during the year. We didn't have an agreement like that. You're all looking shocked. I guess you did have agreements like that. I don't know. But you see, the basis of our relationship, although it was legally binding, the spirit of the relationship, the basis of the relationship is love. And so when you have a relationship of love, you don't really need a defining legal document. You don't need to spell out all of the possibilities or conditions or the nature or character of the relationship. In a word, love says it all. And in essence, this is what Paul is speaking about. He's driving at as he writes this epistle to the Galatians. For Paul was a man who was in love with Christ. He was a man whose life was full of Christ. In all of his writings, we see how frequently he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his reason for existence. We can take just a smattering of phrases we read of in the epistles. These will be familiar to you. We think of, for instance, in the Romans epistle, that great statement in chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." We think of that great phrase in the Colossian epistle that is really summarized in these words above me here. That in all things He, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. Think of His words to the Corinthian believers. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." The great statement in the Philippian epistle, "For to me to live is Christ." His life was full of Christ. He had a living, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That defined his faith. That defined his salvation. That defined his Christianity. And so it is no wonder as he writes this epistle, and he speaks about the great objective of his ministry, as we read in chapter 4, his desire was that Christ be formed in the Galatian believers and in all that he ministered to. Paul was not a man who was self-serving. He was not a man full of self-interest. He was not a man who sought to advance his ministry so that he might have recognition and honor. He was a man who was full of Christ, that Christ be formed in you. He didn't want Paul to be formed in them. Although he did say to the Corinthian believers, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Whatever way he could live Christ before the believers, it was his grand objective that Christ be formed in them. Now this is all in stark contrast to the legalists who promoted a feigned spirituality. That was the problem that was coming into the churches of Galatia. We spoke about it yesterday morning in the application of the gospel in chapter 2, as Paul rejected utterly the works of the law as a means of justification. But it was more than that. He was speaking in that context of the legalists who were advancing these two ideas. That to be justified, one must keep the works of the law. And then to live the Christian life, to have a sanctified Christian life, one must also keep the works of the law. That was the two-pronged approach, because the whole basis of the relationship from the standpoint of the legalists was that it was simply a legal relationship. Paul says it's not a legal relationship. It is a relationship of love. It is a living relationship. It is a loving relationship, and it is a relationship of liberty, as we shall see as he develops his thought through the epistle. We notice a number of contrasts in the epistle to the Galatians. We find works and faith contrasted. We find law and grace contrasted. We find the difference between a servant and a son. We find bondage and freedom. And we find the flesh and the spirit. And these are all contrasts, things that are set in opposition to one another. Because the believers in the churches of Galatia were falling prey to this doctrine that said that true spirituality would come by observing the law as prescribed by the legalist the Judaizers, as they are often referred to. Now, in this epistle, Paul has a method of approach. There are six chapters, and his line of thinking falls roughly in the chapter divisions, as we have them in our Bibles. In chapters 1 and 2, he speaks of what we might call the authority of his doctrine. The authority of his doctrine. And that's largely chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he analyzes that doctrine. What we might call the analysis of the doctrine. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he applies the truth. How does this all work out practically, that we might have that living, vital relationship with the Lord? It's in that last section that we find, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit. That is the practical outworking of the Spirit of God in our lives, the application of the doctrine. So we have the authority of the doctrine, it's established. And we have the analysis of the doctrine, where he explains it. And then the application of the doctrine, where he exhorts us to live in light of that reality. I like the outline given by J. Sidlow Baxter in his book, Explore the Book. He says in chapters 1 and 2, we have the authority. In chapters 3 and 4, we have the superiority. That is the superiority of the true way over against the false way. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have the liberty that is granted to the believer in Christ. Well, this morning we begin with the very first section. And one of the things I enjoy so much about studying the epistles of Paul, well, this is true really of all the Scripture, but it is certainly very plain when you study the epistles of Paul that every the turn of every phrase has a significance associated with it. He doesn't just waste words. He doesn't just fill a page. Some of you young people might be still at the stage in school where you have to write essays. You know what it's like when they give you an essay of 200 words or 500 words or 1,000 words or something like that, and you know, you have about 10 words that you can write really on the subject, and so you have to manufacture another 990 to meet the obligation, and you think you're probably the very first person that's ever done that, and that your teacher has never seen that before, but nonetheless, sometimes we have to use filler words, don't we? Well, Paul didn't use any filler words here. He didn't use unnecessary words. And as he opens the epistle here with his greeting, it is not just a customary, "Hi, how are you today?" kind of a greeting. It isn't a form. He didn't have this already set on his computer to begin every letter with. But rather, he chose each word carefully. And, of course, we also know that the Scriptures come under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so it was the Spirit of God that moved him to write these words. And so in these first five verses, he begins to lay a foundation for this message, as he wants to demonstrate the fact that this relationship with Christ we have is a living, vital one. It is a loving relationship. That it is not something based on legalism. He first begins by establishing in verse 1 what we might call a credible authority. A credible authority. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. A credible authority. And then secondly, in verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." And we might describe that as a consistent testimony. That is, this was something that was widely believed among all of the brethren. This wasn't just some unique idea that Paul came up with. And then thirdly, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And we might call that, the emphasis there on God, we might call that a compassionate deity. Grace and peace. You see, the law had no provision for grace and peace. But the true relationship with Christ is characterized by grace and peace. And so he points out to us a compassionate deity. And then in verse 4, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." It is a Christ-centered story. A Christ-centered story. It is all about Christ and what He has done. And then in verse 5, to Him to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And He points to a continual glory. A continual glory. Something the law does not have. Something a legal relationship does not have. But when we enter into this relationship with Christ, we have entered into a forever relationship. And we will one day share with the One who will bear glory forever and ever. And the ramifications of that, the implications of that to us here and now are enormous. To be involved with the One who will be worthy of glory and will receive glory forever and ever. Credible authority. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Now, I would like to announce to you this morning that all those gathered here from here on in will not have to pay any income tax. If you get forms from the IRS, you just send it back to them and say, I do not have to pay any income tax. Now, isn't that great news? Isn't that wonderful news? Only one small problem with it. That is, I have absolutely no authority to pronounce that as binding upon you. You see, as Paul wrote, he established the authority of the message. Where does authority lie? And why is authority important? As we read the Word of God, we are asked to believe this. We are asked to trust this. We are asked to obey this. And this sets the whole course of our life. We will have to make choices. We will have to make decisions. If there is a fork in the road for us, and one is allowed by the Word of God, and one is disallowed by the Word of God, then the choice should be obvious for the Christian. We reject the choice that is not approved by the Word of God, and we follow the choice that is approved by the Word of God. And that leads us in different places in life. Well, if we are going to submit to this, as we were hearing about last night, if we are going to yield to the Word of God, does it really have an authority, a justified authority over our lives? When we preach the gospel of Christ, we are asking men and women to believe this message as the truth. Well, where does it come from? Since the gospel was first preached and in the early centuries of the history of the church, there were great battles over this, and those battles have not ceased. If we know anything about church history, and even if we don't know of the details, we can see the situation today. But there has been a great movement in the church, and there is a professing church system in existence to our very day that believes that authority lies with the church. That it is the church that has the authority. That is, the church is the sole interpreter of the Word of God, and it is the pronouncements of the church that are binding upon the lives of men and women. Paul established in his preaching that the authority comes from the Word of God. It is not the Word of God subject to the church. It is the church subject to the Word of God. This is why when Paul exhorts us in practical matters of relationships, and matters of yielding, and matters of submission, and matters of obedience, and the different roles of husbands and wives, and mothers and fathers, and employers and employees, and elders, and those in assembly fellowship, those that are in the church, the exhortation along these lines is always governed by this phrase he uses, in the Lord. In the Lord. And those that have positions of delegated responsibility in spiritual matters. Husbands and parents and elders, those that have delegated authority from the Lord are doing it governed by the ultimate authority of the Lord. And there are tremendous warnings in Scripture to those who abuse that position of God-given delegated authority. So Paul reminds us that his authority is not from man. Three things he points out to us here. First of all, it was direct. is an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. It was direct. Secondly, it was divine. It was divine by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And thirdly, his authority, the basis of this authority was demonstrated by the fact that God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Firstly, we notice it was direct. It was not of or from man or through man. If you go down to verse 12 of chapter 1, he emphasizes this again. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing the fact, in contrast with the teachers of legalism, who had no authority from God, he received his direct from Jesus Christ. Verse 15, it says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And then he goes into some detail of events surrounding his own conversion, establishing the fact that his authority, his message, did not come from men, but it came from God. You see, other authorities could send their men, but that would only be man sent. You see, in the legalistic teachers, the Judaizers had no authority from God. They were sent of men. Their authority came from men. It was only man sent. You remember when Paul, in his own conversion, at the time of his own conversion, as he went to, he was on the Damascus Road. You remember how the record there in Acts chapter 9, it speaks about he received letters from Jerusalem. That is, from the Sanhedrin there. He got his letters of authority, and he carried those letters of authority. In a sense, he was sent. He was, in that sense, an apostle from them. But that's really what the idea of an apostle is. One who is commissioned, one who is sent. Now, the actual use of the word nowadays, it is confined, really, biblically speaking, only to those who were commissioned by the Lord. But the meaning of the word itself simply means one who is sent with authority. And so Paul went with those letters of authority he had from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They were his authority. He was delegated by them. It was a man-sent authority. And so the Judaistic teachers were of the same caliber. They were those who came with a man-sent authority. And this is why Paul emphasizes so much. He says, my authority doesn't come from men. My authority doesn't even come from the apostles in Jerusalem. My authority doesn't come from the elders in Jerusalem. My authority did not come from the church in Jerusalem. It is not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is what gives the message of the gospel its strength and its power. It is a God-given message. And I am thrilled with the way that God has revealed this truth to us. That throughout history He has selected men who would have a particular office to fulfill, a particular service to perform. They would be men through whom God would speak. That He would reveal Himself. And that revelation was committed to writing. And this is what we now have today in written form. And we see the genius of this, the brilliance of this, as God selected these men throughout history and brought them together to give us this wonderful revelation. And then the days of revelation were closed. And all that God had revealed had been committed to writing. And now it can't be changed. That's why in the affairs of men, in the affairs of business, we have legal agreements and legal documents. It's something that is committed to writing and therefore cannot be changed. And so it is with the Word of God. We find a divine revelation, and this is our authority, the Word of God. And so when we invite men and women to Christ, we are inviting them to trust in a divine revelation. Now, when Paul defends his position as an apostle, it is not out of self-interest. Paul often writes to defend himself, but he's not doing it as you and I might want to defend ourselves. if we've been slandered, if we've been falsely accused, falsely charged, our first response is to come and try to defend ourselves, which generally speaking is a lost cause and not recommended. As we are exhorted in Peter that sometimes we have to suffer wrongfully and commit those things to the Lord, the righteous judge, who will judge righteously. But when Paul defends himself, it was not personal. Because the attack to him was not so much personal. They were attacking what he stood for, an apostle, one personally and specially commissioned by Jesus Christ. It was direct, not of man or through man. Secondly, it was a divine revelation, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It was a divine revelation. It was not a revelation that came from studying writers of a past generation. Paul didn't get this, cobble this message together by discussions with his fellow Pharisees on what really true spirituality is. He didn't consult the experts, the philosophers, the religious leaders of the day. This was a divine revelation. He came as a messenger from God. And the written record that he has left for us equips us also to be, as he would call it, ambassadors for Christ. Because as we give out the Word of God, as we share the Word of God, as we witness to this truth, and that's a great word, to witness. A witness simply tells what he knows and what we know about the Word of God. We're not asking people, in a sense, to believe us or to trust us. We are asking them to trust something that we have found. The Word of God. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful method that God has designed that this truth should be communicated around the world. It is a divine revelation. Thirdly, it was a demonstrated revelation. Who raised Him from the dead. Because the question must be asked. If we are saying that Paul had his Damascus Road experience and subsequent revelation from God. If the message is that Paul received this, these mysteries that we read about in the New Testament, this working out of the detail of the gospel that we find in the Epistle to the Romans, the great mysteries concerning the church, concerning the rapture, concerning the one body Jew and Gentile brought in, these things that he describes as mysteries, things that had never before been revealed, yet he claimed was a divine revelation. How do we know that's true? Didn't Muhammad claim to have a divine revelation? He had a divine revelation, didn't he? What's the difference between Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and Muhammad? What about Joseph Smith? Didn't he claim to have some kind of divine revelation? Didn't the angel reveal to him a new part of the Scriptures that had never before been revealed? Hey, what's the difference? Why shouldn't we believe Joseph Smith? Why shouldn't we believe Muhammad? Why should we believe Paul? Well, again, we see what we might call the brilliance of God, the genius of God. Paul says, God the Father who raised him from the dead. Everything in the message of the gospel can be traced back to this fact of history, that Christ was raised from the dead. The gospel has no meaning, no significance, no application without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that He had authority, He had power to lay down His own life, and He had power to take it again. He raised Himself from the dead. In another occasion we read in the Hebrew epistle, it is by the Spirit of God that He was raised from the dead. And here we read in our verse that God the Father who raised Him from the dead. What a thrilling story. Just reading the Sunday morning, as we were thinking about our remembrance meeting, I was reading Luke's account, and it struck me for the very first time, I'd never noticed this before, that how Luke records the events of the crucifixion. And he writes in such a way that we know at the end of chapter, 22, I think, at the end of the chapter of the crucifixion, he writes in such a way that we know it is not the end of the story. Now, we know it's not the end of the story, but if we've never read it before and we're simply looking at it as a literary document, we would know that at the end of that chapter, there is more to follow. He writes with that. Thank God there was more to follow, that Christ raised himself from the dead. Everything hinges on that historical fact. Everything is based upon that. And it can't be refuted. It can't be argued. You cannot explain away the resurrection of Christ. And we sit in the luxury of 2,000 years later, and there has never been in 2,000 years any credible advance that could challenge the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know there's been all kinds of things written, and people have advanced all kinds of theories and all sorts of ideas, but none of these have really taken legs. Honest thinking people will not trust those stories, those challenges against the resurrection. He has raised him from the dead. You see, Muhammad cannot point to any external confirmation of his so-called revelations. Joseph Smith cannot point to any external historical events witnessed by other people that confirm that he had a so-called divine revelation. But everything that Paul the Apostle has taught us is an extension, a development of this fundamental truth that God the Father hath raised him from the dead. This living, vital relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole essence of our Christian faith. What a wonderful thing, he raised him from the death. No one else has dealt with death as the Christian gospel has. From time to time, I'm asked to take funerals for Christians. And it really is a tremendous help to be able to speak about death so directly, in such concrete ways, to face it head on. Only the Christian gospel takes this matter of death and deals with it in a direct and concrete way. And why that is such an advantage to us is that we must all deal with death. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men. A lot of things we don't all experience. I've never jumped out of a plane with a parachute. Maybe you have. I haven't gone hang gliding. Maybe you have. I haven't played professional sports. Maybe you have. Some people have. But we will all face death. And so the gospel deals with it head on and tells us that there is one who has raised himself from the dead. And I trust that one for eternal life. You see, Islam doesn't have anyone who raised themselves from the dead. Hinduism doesn't have anyone who raised himself from the dead. The philosophy is of Confucianism and other kinds of philosophies and ideas, they have nothing like that. They have their theories. They have their ideas. But the Christian gospel is this message. Here is one who walked into death, turned around, walked back out of death. It was not possible that death could hold him. The sinless Son of God, death had no claim upon him. Went into death, turned around and walked back out. Never happened before or since in the history of the world. This one who says to me, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It was a direct revelation. It was a divine revelation. And it was a demonstrated revelation. He hath raised him from the dead. And so that's the first plank, we might say, in Paul establishing his authority for the message. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 2 and follow along the next four planks he lays down to establish the authority of this message, that our relationship with Christ is a living, loving relationship. It's not based on legalism, but it's based on love to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank Thee again for the Word of God. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness to us and for watching over us. And we thank Thee for the privilege we have of looking into the Scriptures. And so we ask for Thy rich blessing as we continue through this week. My brother Steve, we pray we might hear the Word of God spoken to us to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.